All right, so we are in Galatians chapter 4, as I mentioned. Now, last time we were together, we were looking at verses 8 through 20, and that's where I want to pick up. But as Paul is writing this personal note to the Galatian church, he reminds them about how he had originally came to them. He says, verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." So, right, they have that kinship now that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. All right, so he brings up in verse 13. A cause for him to be there with them. And then he goes on to possibly indicate that the problem, the physical problem he had, had something to do with his eyesight. And this is kind of where we were at last week. I won't go back and rehash all that, but just real quickly, we were talking about this bodily ailment. Now, one of the things I want to note right up front is I don't know what this is. And I don't know anybody who knows, right? Paul gives us a little bit of a clue, but not really. Some possibilities for what it might have been. We note in chapter 6 and verse 11, he notes in this writing how as he's concluding this, he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing." That may indicate that that he has some kind of vision problem, that he's having to write in larger letters. It also may be that he has some issue with his hands. Again, can't be definitive, but the clues seem to indicate that there's an eyesight problem. If that is the case, there are a couple possibilities for where it may have come from. Number one, we mentioned how when he met Jesus originally in Acts 9, that there on the road to Damascus, he sees this bright light, which causes him to become blind for 3 days until Ananias comes to give him his sight back. Now, it may be that he just got his sight completely back, or it may be that there were lingering issues from it. Don't know. That might be one possibility for his problems. The second one, this is where we were talking last week, may have something to do with what happens in Acts 14. If you go to Acts 14, verse 19, where does it tell us he is? In Antioch and Iconium. I don't have a map out here today, but where is Iconium? It's in the region of Galatia. Now, going back to earlier, he said, "When I came to you originally, I had a bodily ailment." Well, what happens in Iconium? And he was stoned. He was stoned so severely. What did they presume about him? They thought he was dead. Now he wasn't. It doesn't seem to be, at least. There may be some difference of opinion about that amongst some. But whatever the case is, He is able to crawl back into Iconium. From Iconium, he goes on. He'll even come back through Iconium. But he was severely injured enough that they thought he was dead. Now, could it have been possible that he suffered some long-term damage in some way to his physical body? Surely. And this is in Galatia. So that there's a tie there. He says, "I came to you by bodily ailment." Maybe that's what he's talking about here in the letter. And so maybe that's an explanation of it. And then if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, somebody mentioned this to me afterwards, after class last week, and this is an interesting text. Again, another one that's difficult to pinpoint exactly what he's talking about. For us, it's a little vague, but he does give us a couple clues. If you go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, notice what he writes to the Corinthian church. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And then he goes on to talk about how he went to God three times to praying to God for God to relieve it. What's God's conclusion at the end of it? Does he get rid of it? God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? In other words, what God's saying, I'm not going to remove this. So this was not an issue that was going to go away. Paul had to deal with this in his flesh. Again, is that what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 4? Possibly. But again, from 1 Corinthians 12, we can't identify what it is other than a thorn in the flesh. But if you connect them all, maybe it makes sense. Maybe it was something to do with his eyes. Maybe it was something totally different than that. But at least these are a couple clues in that direction. Any question about that?
So his friends that he wrote to, his fellow Christians, they actually knew what the ailment was.
Obviously, he didn't need, and I think this is why he doesn't explain it, because he doesn't need to explain it to them. They know, yeah. Right? It's like, if you were to have an accident with some friends and later as you're recovering you wrote to them about it, are you going to spend time explaining what happened to you? No, because they were right there, right? That groundwork's already been done. So he didn't need to write to them, explain exactly how. That would be my thought about that. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. He's been there in Corinth. I mean, they've seen him. They understand what he means by thorn in the flesh. The Holy Spirit just didn't think we needed to know about it, right? Any others? So, yes, ma'am. Yeah, I'm just like Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah. And in Corinth, they already had a problem with division, right? And he didn't want to add to that. They, you know, one was saying, I'm of Apollos, one of Cephas, one of Paul, one of Jesus. And he says, I don't want that. And maybe part of it is the Holy Spirit said, I don't need to specify it, because this could relate to many other things that people have. There are all kinds of body elements. No, that's not right. Elements, that's not right. That's a chart of those ailments. But what's the application of it? Well, we all suffer. We can't allow our suffering to stop us from serving. And it also lets us know it's okay to suffer, right? Suffering is not necessarily bad. Now, we don't enjoy it, but we can still suffer and serve, right? And maybe God's telling us sometimes, my grace is sufficient for you. Yes?
I have an opposite of that expression, our statement, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't think I...
So when he says grace, what's he mean by my grace?
His kindness.
His forgiveness. He's been forgiven of sin, right? Don't worry about the body. Think about your soul. And he goes on, if I go back to 2 Corinthians 12, let's just read that section in God's response, verse 9, because you really need to hear the tag. He says, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, God responding, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Now notice this, why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. So it's really understanding that phrase. I think it helps you understand the rest of it. So what does he mean by my power is made perfect in weakness? Whose weakness? Paul's, right? How is that so, Mr. Riley? And it makes Paul a more powerful witness for Jesus when people look at a man that has some kind of thing going on that's obvious to people. And yet here is this man who's doing all this tremendous work for God. And you can tell it's not him, but it's God doing it, right? And so God is to receive the praise. And so when God uses the weak among us, it really demonstrates God's power. That it's not about us. It really is about him. And so I think about a man like Marshall Keeble, one of the men I love to learn about. I don't know if you've ever heard that name, and it's okay if you haven't. But he was an African-American preacher in the 40s and 50s, kind of in that generation. And he was a very slender, slight man. And yet, when he preached, like, it was just this powerful instrument of God, right? And it wasn't about Marshall, but it was about God and Marshall's devotion to God. And I think it could be true with so many others. Turner, do you have?
Related to the fact that his thorn in the flesh may be his memory of his previous life, you know.
Mm-hmm. And it could be psychological.
Memories out of his head. But then again, if his eyesight is weak, you've got to think about how did that happen. You know what I'm saying? It was because I was, you know. So.
It all relates back to that life, right? It could be a psychological thing, and you know, maybe it is. My personal opinion is it's some kind of physical debilitation, simply because it says it's a thorn in the flesh, right? That's just my opinion. You can have a different, and we can agree on to have different opinions on that. What's that now?
I said they can just go hand in hand, mm-hmm. like you were saying, you know, if it was perhaps a vision problem, that's still that memory, you know, why am I like this? Well, it's because of my past. And that's hard both ways.
Absolutely.
If it wouldn't have been physical, then his friends wouldn't have been able to see us.
Yeah, now remember, I'm connecting those two. Okay. Not the text doesn't necessarily connect those two, so let me make that clear. I connected those. So maybe Galatians 4 has nothing to do with 2 Corinthians 12. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Maybe those are two isolated things. My mind, they connect because they're written around the same time period, and they kind of relate to some kind of physical disability. Yeah, and they thought he was dead, right? Dwayne?
There could be another aspect, too, because remember how proud a man Paul was when he was a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he was going, you know, to Antioch to basically get Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem and hang them. But when he was struck by that light, everything changed. And... Mm-hmm. I mean, just in one flash, he goes from being, you know, a leader of the Jewish people, basically, to being on his hands and knees and not being able to see.
And he'd been really humbled by God. And he does go on later, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 12, and he ends it this way. God says, God makes a statement, my power is made perfect in weakness. He says, therefore, this is Paul, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think that comes back to that humility part, right? That God had really humbled him, and so it gave him a new outlook on life.
Do we know about how old he was during that time frame? Could it have been some of the things that we get
as we
get older that
I'm just thinking in my head.
Technology, like cataracts.
And I've heard some people think that maybe it was cataracts or something like that, or some kind of vision thing. I think glaucoma affects the eyes, I believe. And maybe, off the top of my head, I don't know his age here. Yes, ma'am.
I was just saying, I just remember that Jesus did say to him that he will suffer many things.
Mm-hmm. For my sake. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if you go through the accounts of his interaction with Jesus, and then later when he goes into Damascus, 9:22 and 26. Jesus does tell him, right, there's going to be suffering. You're going to have to go through some things. Mm-hmm. And of course, Second Corinthians, where he also talks about all the things he went through. Right? He lists a whole litany of things that he had to endure for Christ. And so that's why he says at the end of verse 12, I'll go through all those things because my weakness, I believe, humility, then the power of Christ truly shines. All right, anything else on that? All right, so let's go back to Galatians 4 and continue on. So he has this kind of personal interaction with them, and then he comes back to the issue at hand. So it relates a personal story. And then in verse 21, he then discusses the issue of trying to Judaize Christianity. Somebody read 21 through 27, please.
One from the Mount Sinai, which generated to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an exit to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband.
All right, so he goes back and discussing this idea of contrasting the law of Moses with the law of Christ or faith. And he uses Sarai and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael as an example of the two different ways of living. And so he uses Hagar and Ishmael to demonstrate what? The old law. And he says that these are allegorical, right? Verse 24, of the two covenants. The one is from Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, of course, is where God gave to Moses the law, and it's where Moses came down to deliver that to the people. and really initiates what? The covenant. The covenant of the two. Now, just as a way of reminder, I know he didn't get into it here, but what was the physical demonstration of their agreement to the covenant? Circumcision. That was their demonstration that, yes, I am a child of God. Right? I'm entering into this covenant with God. And so he says here that Hagar and Ishmael demonstrate the law of Moses. How so? What does he use from them to demonstrate what?
She was not a free woman. She was bond. She was under bondage. She was a slave.
Yes, so if you go back to Genesis around chapter 17, and you begin to read there about the relationship of Hagar, you remember that Sarah can't have children, and so she decides, you know, Abraham, you need to go, and you can take my maidservant as a wife, and she can bear you children. All right. Now, did she have the right to do that? No. Now, it was a custom of the day when sometimes you'd have that happen. If a wife couldn't bear children for her husband, some people in that area would do that. But that wasn't God's plan. God had promised what? Sarah is going to have a child. Now, he didn't tell him when. And so really a test of Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith is what? Wait on God. And they got tired of waiting. And they got worried and concerned. And so instead of waiting any longer, they decided to come up with an alternative. So what does Hagar and Ishmael really represent? Okay, they represent slavery. They represent something else too.
Bondage of being captured under the old law.
Okay.
Having freedom under the old law, freedom of sin. That's what it's...
Bound to sin under the old law is what they represent. That they also represent a lack of faith. They're the physical representation of the lack of faith of Abraham and Sarai. And so eventually what has to happen? She has to leave. She has to be put aside. She has to be left behind. Now, on the other side, you have Sarai and Isaac. In this allegory, what do they represent? The new law. And they represent faith. This is the outcome of faith. Isaac is the promise revealed, right? Is the promise given or the promise accomplished. God made a promise and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Isaac. And in a similar way, the old law represents for the Jew bondage and a lack of faith. It demonstrates for them how at times how unfaithful they really are. Whereas Sarai or Isaac in this illustration really represents the new covenant, a covenant of faith. Will you trust me? Will you believe in me? I will deliver. But you have to trust. You have to wait and be patient because I'll give you what I promise. And so the real question is, do you want to go back to the way you used to live? Or do you want to live under this new covenant of faith? And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 54 and relates it as a callback to whom? Well, you could say to, in one way, to Sarah, right? Sarai. As she's waiting for God to fulfill the covenant, right? Oh, barren one. Barren one who did not bear, right? Break forth into singing and cry aloud. What's the name Isaac mean? Laughter, right? Remember when Abraham was reminded by the angels of God's promise, what did he do? He laughed. When Sarah heard, she laughed. All right? There's a couple ways to take that, but you think of laughter, normally what do you compare that with? Joy, right? And excitement. Seeing and cry aloud. Sorry, I lost my place. Reading the wrong verse. Cry aloud, you who had not been in labor, right? You've not been able to give children. For children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Now, again, you're allegorically looking at Hagar and Sarah. But more broadly, who are they representative of? The Jews, right? And then the church, right? Of the new kingdom of God, right? He says that the one who had not been able to give children now can, right? You could also point out Jesus there. Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of the third promise. But Jesus brought with him what? The covenant of faith. And those who believe in him are going to be what? Of greater number than the one who was sent away, right? The one than the one who's married, the one who appeared to have children, now the one who seemed to be desolate now has many more. You think about. There are a great number of people that came from Ishmael, right? They were a powerful nation. But they're nothing compared to the children of Abraham, the church. They're nothing in comparison with the kingdom of Christ. So he's laying all this out there for him. You pick which of these two seems better to you. Let's go on in the text there to verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You remember after Isaac's born, Ishmael gives him a hard time. That's ultimately why he has to be sent away, right? As the Christians are born, what happens with the children, the former children of God, the Jews? They persecute and hinder and try to do evil things to them, right? Born according to the flesh, right? For the Jew, Jewishness is all apparent in what? The physical, right? It's circumcision. It's the physical obedience to the law, right? It's all very external. But for the Christian, is it just about the external? If you had a lineup of human beings, and you had somebody to come in and to look at these individuals, could you determine simply by looking at them who the Christians were and the others who were not? There's no apparent physical demonstration of Christianity in the physical body. How do you determine who a Christian is? Their actions. And it's in the heart, the mind, which flourishes and blooms forth in their actions and in their behaviors. Right? Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who is God seeking to worship him? Those who worship in truth and spirit, right? Spirit and truth. It is about the inner person. it should, demonstrates itself from an inward outward deal. And so he says here, verse 29, but just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. Abraham tried, didn't he, before Isaac was born? Can't you just take Ishmael? And what's God's response? No, can't do that. I made a promise. I'm going to keep my promise. So she had to leave. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So in other words, what's Paul saying to them? By going back to the law of Judaism, what are they doing? They're making themselves a slave of the law and of sin, instead of free in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from death and destruction, freedom from the chains and bonds of the law of Moses. Why are you going back? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. In Christ, it's freedom from sin. I don't bear the weight of sin. Under the law of Moses, were you free, ever truly free from sin? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 make it very clear that it is impossible, verse 4 says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He goes on in that text to say that with the sacrifice earlier, a couple of verses earlier, he says within the law of Moses there was that constant reminder of what? Of sin. With all these sacrifices, it's a reminder of man's weakness, of his sinfulness, and of his need for forgiveness. So in Christ, I don't have that burden. What does 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 say? 1 John 5:13, John writes, for I write these things unto you, why? Know you have eternal life. In Christ, I can know I have eternal life. Now with that, we're not saying that you have a permanent hold of eternal life. You can let go. You can fall away. You can go back. But as long as you're in Christ, you can know heaven is there awaiting me. Paul, at the end of his second letter to Timothy, says, I have what? I have fought the good fight. Right? I have fought the right. I've completed my race. Therefore, there's a crown awaiting me. But not to me alone, but to all those who love Christ and are awaiting his coming. I'm paraphrasing there. Go back and read that text. But first, 2 Timothy 4, about verse 4 and following. So freedom is in Christ. And yet, what were the Galatians, some of them, trying to do? They're trying to go back to the law of bondage and of sin, the law of Moses. And so verse 1 of chapter 5, he continues to warn them about falling from grace. We'll start this, and I'm sure I'll have to finish this next week, but let's read it together. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free, right? The truth shall make you free, right? That's back in John. He says here, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, and notice this, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Well, why not? I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. Verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You're severed from Christ. you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. All right, I'll stop there and discuss that, and then we'll move next week. We'll get the last little bit there. But I do want to notice what he's saying there, and there's, of course, a deeper application for us. But let's take their situation and just look at it first. So what were they doing? They were saying to Gentiles, in order to be acceptable to God, in order to be saved, what was demanded of you? You have to be circumcised. Now, were they saying you need to go back and obey every law of the law of Moses? No, they're picking and choosing. And Paul's going to get later into why they're doing it. And we'll notice the nefarious reasons behind it. He kind of brought it up in chapter 2, but we'll come back to it. But he gives a very sharp warning. He says, if you do this, what is the deep, abiding, dangerous conclusion? You are cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace. In other words, you cannot live as a Christian and try to hold on to the law of Moses. You're going to have to let it go. Now, if I say something like, you've fallen from grace, what's the implication of that? What were you doing at one time? You were in grace. You were saved. Are you saved now? That's the warning. We'll pick up there next week and go on through this chapter. Very powerful message here, and there's some deep implications to us as well. Thank you all. We'll dismiss now and rejoin for our devotional in just a